Good morning and welcome to all of you. We're going to talk about a text from Romans chapter 8, so if you would be opening your Bibles to that place. This is a great chapter as the Apostle summarizes some of the rich blessings that we have in Christ. He talks about how that we don't have any condemnation now that we're in Christ. He takes that away. He talks about the privileges that we have as the sons of God in Christ and the inheritance that we have as a result of that. He assures us that even though we are facing some difficult times now, that somehow that's all going to get better one of these days. And so we have a hope of glory that is yet to come. And we have some help along the way. We have the intercession of the Spirit on our behalf. And then in our text this morning, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, the Apostle also says we have the assurance that God is working for us. He said, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the question we need to think about is, what does He mean by that when He says that God causes all things to work together for good? What is that all things anyway? Somebody says, well, all things is all things. God causes everything to work together for good. Maybe. But that may or may not be the Apostle's point here, just exactly. Does all things there include even the devil and his work? Does it include my sins and the harmful influence that they have, that somehow God makes something good out of all of that? Some have suggested, in fact, a great many people suggest, that in the context of Romans, particularly because in the verses a little bit before this, Paul has been talking about the struggles that we have, the groaning that we do as His creation, that He's thinking especially about the challenges that come our way, the hardships, the afflictions, the sufferings, the painful things that invade our lives, and they do. Well, there's no doubt about it that God can and does turn that adversity into some advantage for us. But is that what He's talking about when He says all things work together for good? The fact that He says all things doesn't necessarily mean every conceivable thing. The same apostle wrote in an off-quoted verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that doesn't mean every conceivable thing. It means the things that the Lord wants Him to do. I think the best approach to this verse would be to let Paul explain what he means. You notice verse 29 begins with the little word for. It's a preposition. And in the original, it's a preposition that means the reason why something is said to be. Paul says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. In those verses, the Apostle identifies five things that he has in mind that God brings together for our good. Let's think about those five things that he mentions. The first one is foreknowledge. And that word means just exactly what it says, knowing something ahead of time. In fact, the original word in this place is the same as our modern word prognosis. The prognosis is the doctor's view of what's going to happen to you because of the health that you're in. A couple of years ago, when I got the diagnosis of lymphoma, I went over to the cancer center and I sat down with the oncologist and he said, all right, here's what you've got. Here's the treatment. And here's how this will likely go. How did he know that? He knew that because he'd been through this before. He's seen it before, and he's seen it time and time again. And I have to give him credit. Things have gone just pretty well exactly the way he said that they would. Human prognoses depend on history repeating itself. They depend on the laws of nature being intact and operating the same way. And they depend on there not being too many variables that are entering that might change the equation. And sometimes they're wrong. God's prognosis, what God knows beforehand, that's sure. Because God doesn't make mistakes. And when the Bible talks about the things that God knows ahead of time in relation to His people, there are several. God knew, for example, ahead of time, the people. And that's what Paul's emphasis is in this text. He says, whom He foreknew, verse 29. Those whom He foreknew. God knew the people ahead of time that He would be bringing all these things together to accomplish. You know why God knew that? Because God chose the people for whom all these things would happen. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, the apostle says, I'll begin in verse 3, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless. He chose us in Christ. God looked ahead and said, the people in Christ, those are the ones for whom I'm going to cause all things to work together for good. And then the next question that people want to know is, well, does that mean that God chose each individual? And does that mean that God foreknew each individual who in the course of history would come to Christ and be a beneficiary of His blessing? And some people automatically say, well, of course it means that. God's omniscient. He knows everything. So He had to know all of that. And He may well have. I don't know the answer to this question. I would just get you to ask you to think about this. The fact that God is omnipotent doesn't mean that He does everything. It just means that He's capable of doing anything that He wants to do. The fact that God is omniscient or all-knowing likewise means that God is capable of knowing everything that He wants to know. But whether He chose to know ahead of time exactly, particularly, which individuals would come to Christ and which ones would not, I don't know the answer to that. It's a possibility that He just chose the class, the group. I like to illustrate it this way. 15 years ago, the then Pontiac division of General Motors was coming out with a new car. And they wanted to do some really great promotional thing to get everybody excited about all this new car. So they teamed up with Oprah Winfrey, who was on television at the time. And on September the 13th, 2004, I believe that was the date, they gave away a car to everybody who was in Oprah's audience that day. Those people had no idea when they signed up for tickets to go to her show that they were going to get a car. They just thought they were going to the show. But Pontiac, as it were, chose those in Oprah on that day to get a new car. And they didn't know who that would be. They didn't know the individuals who would be in the audience that day. It's at least a possibility that God simply chose those who are in Christ without choosing to know ahead of time what specific individuals that would be. But be that as it may, Paul's emphasis here is the fact that God knew ahead of time a group of people that He was going to bless, and that group is those whom He has chosen in Christ. And then the apostle says that those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. There's another big word, imposing sounding word. Predestined, predestination. What is that? The word literally means to mark out beforehand. To put into plain terms, it means to decide beforehand. God knew some things beforehand, and God decided some things beforehand. He predestined some things. And we do that. We decide some things beforehand. We may decide, for example, we want to take a vacation. Now, I don't know how you take a vacation. Maybe you just get in the car and say, well, let's go, and let's go whatever direction we go, and we'll get as far as we get, and we'll stay as long as we want. That's not how the Himmels take a vacation. We predestine our vacations. We think about, where is it that we want to go? Do we want to go to the mountains? Do we want to go to the shore? Do we want to go to Disney World? No. Where do we want to go? You know, we think about that. And then we think about, when do we want to go? And we choose sometime in October or March when it's not real hot and not real cold. You know, sometime we think it'll be really good, not too crowded. And then we think about where we're going to stay. I'm not one to typically just show up and take my chances on finding a place to stay. I've got reservations. Booked those several months in advance. And I think about what I want to do, and I may buy the tickets ahead of time to a particular activity. You see, what I'm doing is predestining things. I'm deciding beforehand what I'm going to do. The text says, those whom God foreknew, He also predestined. God decided some things ahead of time with reference to this people that He foreknew. What did He decide? Well, God determined several things. He determined that Jesus' blood would be the basis on which those people would be acceptable to Him. In the very first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and said to that crowd regarding Jesus, he said, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you put to death by the hands of godless men. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men. By the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So when Jesus died, God knew ahead of time that was going to happen. God planned ahead of time that was going to happen. Because when He died, it was the atonement for our sin. God not only predetermined that, He also predetermined that our status in relation to Him would be that of sons. We cited Ephesians 1 and verse 4 a while ago, which says that He chose us in Him. In verse 5, He says that He predestined us to the adoption of sons through Jesus Christ. God decided ahead of time, I'm going to regard these as My children. And I think it's in verse 11 of the chapter, along with being a child comes the inheritance. God decided all that ahead of time. He decided that eternal life would be the reward that we would get. God promised eternal life long ages ago, said Paul in Titus 1 and verse 2. God, who cannot lie, said that. That's what we have awaiting us. Because God decided beforehand, that's how it will all end up. In our text, Paul said, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. There's something else God decided ahead of time, that I was going to be made and you were going to be made like Christ, conformed to His image. And a lot of Bible students think that the reference here in Romans 8 and verse 29 is to what God has in store for us at the end, that we will be like Christ. And the Bible certainly says that. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, John said, it's not appeared yet what we shall be like, but we'll be like Him. But I'm not sure Paul is thinking about our future just yet when he says, whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. That's true in the future. I'm not sure about what Paul might have been thinking about the present as well, though. He wants us to become like Christ. In the book of Colossians, chapter 3, the apostle used the same figure of the image of Christ and conformity to that. Let's read a couple of verses in Colossians 3. In verse 9, beginning, The apostle said, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. There's that word image again. Conform to the image of Christ. The point is that what God decided beforehand was that this group of people who are in Christ are going to be like Christ. They're going to be conformed to His image. And He says the reason that He said that, the reason He decided that, is so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. It's a compliment to somebody when you try to imitate that person. When you try to be like him, because that says you have him on a pedestal, as it were. You're honoring him. When we conform our lives to be like Christ, that's a way of honoring him. And that firstborn is a position of honor. And the Father wanted Jesus to be the firstborn among many. And the best way that we can honor Jesus is to become like Him in our character now. Yes, God's going to make us like Him in the resurrection, 1 John 3 and verse 2. But we need to be like Him now. Conform to His image. And that tells me something. It tells me that Christianity is not just about coming to church. It's not just about formal worship. It's about Christ living in me. It's about me changing my life to be like Christ. It's what the New Testament calls being a disciple. And that's what God decided ahead of time. That He wanted this group of people that He was going to do all these things for to be a group of people that are conformed to Christ, who have remade their lives to be like Christ. And He says in verse 30 that these whom He predestined, He also called. There's the third thing that God makes work together for us. God called these people. Now, to call somebody, simply put, is to invite them. And God invites us to come and to partake of Christ, to be like Him, to enjoy this privilege of sonship, and all the blessings that God has in store. How does God do that? How does God invite us to come and participate in the things He has in store? Well, some people, they hear that word calling, and God calling. They start thinking in some sort of mysterious kind of terms. If you get this little voice inside or this little urge or something, you know, and it just pushes you in this direction, and you know that's the Lord speaking to you or something. Look with me in a parallel passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The apostle is writing about the very same subject we've just been talking about. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. He said, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in truth. That's what we've just been talking about. Choices that God made from the beginning, things that God knows ahead of time. Now look at verse 14. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say He called you by some little inner urge that you have. He called you by a little still small voice or whatever folks call it. He called you through the gospel. The gospel itself is good news. It's good news that Jesus Christ died for us, that God's blessings and God's forgiveness are available to us. And as that invitation goes out, it's an invitation to come and share those things. And it's an invitation, folks, that we can either accept or reject. I know there's some folks that have the idea that when God calls, well, that's it. You can't reject that, but I don't believe that's the case at all. Jesus Himself said, when He was here on the earth, that He came to call sinners. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 17, Jesus said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who were sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." What sinners? What sinners did Jesus come to call? Was it just a handful that God had picked beforehand? One here and one there, and another one in this town, another one in that? That's not how I see Jesus operating. Jesus preached to everybody. That's how He called people. In verse 38 of Mark chapter 1, He said, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there, for that is what I came for." He said in chapter 2, He came to call sinners. He said in chapter 1, He came to preach. That's how He called sinners, by preaching to them. What did He preach? Mark chapter 1, verse 15. He preached, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That's what Jesus preached. He preached the gospel. And when Jesus preached the gospel, He was inviting people to come to Him, that they might have the blessings that God wants them to have. When the apostles went out to preach, it's the same thing. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation." Go invite everyone. They didn't handpick who they would talk to. Go invite everyone. "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. He who is disbelieved shall be condemned." Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. That says, I can either accept the invitation or reject it. And that's why Jesus would say in His parable, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Because while in one sense we're all the called of God, we're all invited, in another sense, it is those of us who accept the invitation that are the called, the chosen. Remember, He chose those in Christ. And when we come to Christ, then we're a part of that group. And coming to Christ is a transition. It's a transition that is so radical that the Scriptures refer to it as a conversion. Conversion is changing one thing into something completely different. And that's what we do. We go to work on ourselves trying to put away everything that is not as it ought to be. That's what the Bible calls repentance. And we, as Paul would write in Ephesians 4 and 5, or in Colossians 3, we try to put off the old man and put on the new. We're making a lot of change there to be more and more like Christ. But there's still one fundamental way in which we're not like Jesus. Even if we could change everything to where we were so perfectly like Him that we never made a mistake from here on, and we won't get there, but even if we could do that, we'd still have the problem of all the things we'd done wrong before we came to Christ. We'd still have that problem of guilt. And something has to be done about that. And so the apostle in our text in Romans chapter 8, well, he says that's something else that God is doing for us. He said in Romans 8 and verse 30, "These whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified." Justify in the New Testament is a legal term that means to pronounce someone innocent, to pronounce him right or righteous. He is what he ought to be. How can God, who knows all about me, look at my life, and even giving me some credit for improvements I'm trying to make when I'm coming to Christ, How can he look at that and say, he's what he ought to be? There are no marks against him now. He's justified. How can God do that? The Scriptures explain that the way God does that is by forgiving me of the things that are wrong in my life. And he does that on the basis of Jesus and his death. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, the apostle said, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Propitiation is a word that's very similar to the word atonement. And the idea is that through the death of Jesus, which was on our behalf, God can forgive us. He goes on to say that in doing that, God demonstrated, verse 26, that he is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can still be fair in pronouncing me innocent because he's cleaned the slate. He's wiped it away, and he's done that by applying the blood of Jesus to my slate, to my life. And he'll do that for yours as well. Those whom he called, he also justified. But how do we do that? What's the process by which God justifies us? Well, in our reading in Romans 3, he says that it's for those who have faith in Jesus. Obviously, we have to trust in him and trust in the atonement that he makes. But there's something else we need to do. Look with me in Romans chapter 10. Romans, the 10th chapter, verse 12, beginning. The apostle said, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's kind of interesting that Paul talks about God calling us and then turns around and says, now what we need to do is we need to call on him. And he promises whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's actually a quotation from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Now, what is that? How do I call on the Lord? Is that just believing in him? Well, no, it's more than that. Because he says in the next verse, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? So calling is something that is an expression of my faith. It's something different than faith. Does it mean just hollering out, you know, Lord, Lord? Does it mean praying the sinner's prayer, inviting Jesus into my life? What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Well, I remember that Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. So it's something more than just calling out Lord. Kind of interesting, in the first gospel sermon in Acts chapter 2, Peter quoted this same passage from Joel. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he began to preach about Jesus and who he is. He preached that Jesus was put to death by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Remember, we had that a while ago. But God had raised him. And he said in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now remember, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Peter said, God has made him Lord in Christ. So the question is, well, what do we do? How do we call on his name? And that's what they ask him in verse 37. Men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them in verse 38, repent. And let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how they call on the name of the Lord. By being baptized in his name. in Acts chapter 22, Ananias said to Saul, who was praying, had been praying for 3 days, he said, "Why do you delay? As we put it, what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name." Being baptized for the forgiveness of sins, baptized in the name of Christ, into Christ, that's calling on His name. And you know, it's an interesting thing. According to Galatians 3 and verse 27, baptism puts us into Christ. Remember whom God chose? He chose those in Christ. According to Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, baptism is a likeness of what Jesus has done. Remember what God predetermined here, that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. That's part of it too. Then there's one thing left in our text. Those whom God justified, He also glorified. And that glorification hasn't happened yet. If you read the verses earlier in the chapter, Paul talks about how the creation is groaning, looking forward to this glorification to happen. But you know what? It is so sure that the apostle speaks of it in past tense. He speaks of it as though it's already occurred. Listen to him in verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" When God has done all the rest of this for us up to this point, there's no reason whatsoever to question whether He'll make this last thing come together for us. Absolutely He will. We will be glorified, as we're yearning to do. And when we do, when we are, we'll be made like Christ. That'll be kind of the crowning aspect of our conformity to Him. In Philippians chapter 2, the apostle said in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself." We'll be fully like Christ and enjoy God's eternal blessing. So when He says, "All things work together for good, for those who love the Lord," whatever be the truth about God being able to make silver linings out of the clouds that we face now, the apostle was thinking in far more sublime terms than that. And he says to us, at the end of that paragraph in Romans 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things?" What do you say to all this? What do you say to it? I say, I want that. I say, I want God working for me. I'm going to try my best to cooperate with Him every step of the way to make that possible. I hope that's what you're saying too. He chooses those in Christ. Is that you? Are you in Christ? Have you called on the name of the Lord in order to be saved? If you haven't, why don't you do that now? We'd be glad to assist you with that if you'll let us know by coming to the front. You stand together and sing our song.